All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here at Summit Church here in Wichita, Kansas. And looks like the crowd is down just a little bit here this morning. They may come in here a little bit, but that's all right. We got the cream of the crop here today, right? If you're willing to come and hear God's word in the rain, you're dedicated. You want to hear it, right? So we are in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And our lesson today is a continuation of our description of what Jesus Christ looks like today. And we talked last week about a few things that we could surmise about what Jesus looked like the first time he came. And we compared that to the one portrayed in the paintings that we see, the pictures, the movies, and the books today that everybody has out there. And the best example of this image is found, of course, in this painting of The Last Supper by Leonardo da Vinci. I mean, that's a famous painting. Everybody has seen that one. And it shows Jesus with the long flowing hair and a white robe and a physical demeanor and look that is very gentle in nature. And if there is a picture of Jesus hanging in the church, and a lot of churches have pictures of Jesus hanging in their church, it's going to be of this Jesus. It'll be of a Jesus that looks like this. Now, he may be with the children and the little lamb right there next to him, and it may be of some other description of him preaching on the Sermon on the Mount or healing the sick or something like that. And this is the one that is thought of as people think of Jesus. If you think of what Jesus looks like, this is the image that you have. And this is the one man created because the Bible does not give us a clear description of what Jesus looked like the first time that he came. Nowhere in the New Testament does it give us a description of what Jesus looked like. Now, certainly, when people think of Jesus, the first image that comes to mind, if I were to ask you to raise your hands and ask you to describe Jesus, this would probably be the Jesus that you would describe. This is the one that you would naturally think of. And when people use the name of Jesus in vain, this is the Jesus that they are thinking about. When they declare that Jesus was nothing more than a good man or a prophet or a teacher, this is the Jesus that they are thinking of. Because this is a Jesus that they can choose to ignore or to reject or to make fun of or to even deny that he even existed. Because there is nothing intimidating about this Jesus. He's a gentle Jesus, and you can ignore him if you want to ignore him. However, even if this movie image of Jesus was correct, and I don't believe it is, it was what Jesus looked like before the crucifixion, and before his burial, and before his resurrection. The Jesus that stands in heaven today does not look anything like that Jesus. That Jesus was approachable, and he was almost indistinguishable from everyone else. He looked like a common man. We read the verses in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, that says there was nothing desirable about his looks that would cause us to notice him. And the one that stands before us today, he certainly retains the humanity of that Jesus. He has the scars of the nails in his hands, but everything else about him speaks of his deity, his glory, and his almighty power as the creator of all things. The Jesus that stands before us today is in the full glory of God. There's nothing meek or gentle or mild in his nature or appearance. And when the world sees him as he is today, they will fall to their knees in worship and awe. No one will deny that this Jesus exists, nor will they ignore him or curse him. He is unavoidable He is inescapable. He is the creator of all things. This is the Jesus that stands before John as he hears a voice that sounded like a trumpet. And he turned and he saw a vision of the resurrected, risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week we began a list of 10 things that John saw as he turned. And I'm going to give you those first three that we covered just real short, just in, as a reminder for those who weren't here last week. And to kind of get into the flow of things here as well. So first we talked about the resurrected Christ with undiminished humanity. Now, when Jesus decided to step out of glory and be born as a baby in Bethlehem, he did not temporarily become a man. Jesus is a man forever. In order to save us, he knew he had to share in our humanity, and he has decided to share it for all of eternity. So, and then we talked about the reigning Christ with unrivaled majesty. We talked about the resurrected Christ with undiminished humanity. And then we talked about the reigning Christ with unrivaled majesty. So the same one who wants to be your Savior will be also your judge. You have a date with deity. And if you do not meet him as Savior, you're going to meet him as judge. One way or the other, you're going to meet the Lord Jesus. And then we have the righteous Christ with unblemished purity. Jesus is sinless, absolutely pure, holy, and whiter than the virgin snow. Indeed, Jesus is not only the reigning Christ, he is the righteous Christ. And he's not going to overlook the sin of any person. He will never let sin, any sin, go unpunished. If you want mercy, you may have it, but it must be now, before the grave finds you, or before Jesus comes. Not later, when you stand before him as judge. If you want forgiveness, you can have it, but it must be now, not later. Those who believe a good life will let them get into heaven do not know two things. They do not know how holy Jesus is and how sinful they are. Jesus is the righteous Christ with unblemished purity. And then we begin our lesson. So that's the review, getting caught up. Now everybody who missed last week is all caught up with where we were. I mean, I should have taught last week inside of 5 minutes, just like I just did that, right? Instead of taking the whole time. So, let's start with the revealing Christ with unhindered scrutiny. And let's start with verse 14, chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. And it says, his head and hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame. Now, we covered the first half of this verse last week with his unblemished purity. That was the white with wool and so forth. But so let's talk about the last half of this verse, which is John says, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His eyes were as a flame of fire. So what in the world could that mean? It means that Christ can see right through you. Jesus sees it all, and he knows it all. Your entire life is laid bare before Jesus Christ. He knows the things that no one else knows about you. He knows your every thought. He knows about that answer that you stole off of your classmate's test as you were taking it. He knows about that impure thing that you did when you were away from your wife and your children. He knows that evil sentiment you have about your neighbor that lives next door to you, and you just say, hi, and smile at them every time, but you're thinking something else in the back of your mind. He knows all about that. Why aren't you mowing your grass? Or that's your trash that's in my yard, and you got a car out in front of your yard, and it's bothering me, and so forth. He knows those thoughts, right? He knows the internet site that you visit when no one else is looking. Oh, my goodness. And by the way, the government knows that internet site, too, so... Hebrews 4:13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So all things are open unto the Lord. In fact, He knows what you are thinking at this very moment, saying to yourself, yeah, I wonder if He knew about this thing that I did. The answer to that is yes. He knows about that very thing that you're thinking of right now that nobody else really knows. Maybe God doesn't know about that. The answer is yes, He does. Jesus Christ is the revealing Christ with unhindered scrutiny. And then we have the relentless Christ with untarnished integrity. Verse 15 says, and His feet are like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and His voice as the sound of many waters. John tells us that the feet of Jesus are like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And brass is an emblem of judgment, and feet are a symbol of progress. All the vessels in the outer court of the tabernacle were made of brass, and there was a brazen altar upon which sin was judged in the outer court. And brazen just means it was made out of brass. So the feet of Jesus, picture Him as a relentless as He goes forth to judge. The feet mean progress and brass means judgment. And so the feet of Jesus, picture Him as relentless as He goes forth to judge. All hell cannot stop Jesus from coming to judge. He is not the meek and the mild Jesus that walked the shore of the Lake of Galilee. This is not the Jesus that John laid his head on the chest of. When John sees Jesus as He is today, he falls at His feet like a dead man. This is the Lord Jesus in relentless judgment. Acts 17:30 through 31 says, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised Him from the dead. There are, without a doubt, a lot of people who do not have a clue about this coming judge named Jesus. Oh, they have heard about Him. He was a good man. He was a prophet. He was a teacher. He was even a miracle worker. And they may even know that Jesus died on the cross so that they might be forgiven of their sins. They may have heard the preacher say that at some point in the future, way off time out in the future, after they die, that God is going to look at how they live their lives to determine if they are good enough to get into heaven. But they really have no clue about the coming judge that Jesus will be. This image of Jesus that John is telling us about does not even enter into their minds. They're still thinking about that one holding his hands out to the little lambs and putting his arms around the children and so forth, right? These are the same people who warm our chairs on Sunday mornings, but they are unsaved. These are the people who get dressed up in their best Sunday go-to-meeting clothes for Easter and Christmas and come to church for the only two times of the year that they darken the door of the sanctuary of God. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm glad they come to hear the Word of God preached even on those two days of the year, right? But do you know what they come to celebrate? I want you to think about what they're really coming to celebrate when they come on those two days. They are celebrating their eternal damnation in the fires of hell if they remain unsaved. That is what they're saying. That's right. They're celebrating that coming event, but they don't know it. God tells us in these verses from Acts that we just read that Jesus Christ is going to judge the world. Not the meek Jesus from the first time, but the Jesus who stands before John in this vision with feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a fire. And just like God placed a rainbow in the sky as a promise that He would never destroy the world again with a flood, God has given us His assurance to every person that Jesus is coming to be their judge. That assurance, that sign that confirms that this is true, is the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. You can't judge a defendant if the defendant is dead, right? If he isn't there. And you can't be a judge if you're still in the grave, right? So God raised Jesus from the dead as testimony that not only is his son going to be your judge, the grave is not some place where you can hide from Jesus. You can't pull the dirt of the grave over you and expect to avoid being judged by Jesus. No one can crawl into that grave and hide from God. Jesus is going forth to judge with justice and integrity. And then we have the regal Christ with unchallenged authority. So in verse 15, John goes on to describe Jesus as his voice as the sound of many waters. Now, some translations describe this as cascading waters, and it's the same thought here. In a lost person's mind, and I can imagine this, I mean, I have people tell me this, you know, they're thinking that when they stand before that meek-looking Jesus Christ that they've got imagined in their mind, that they're going to argue or they're going to try to negotiate with Jesus Christ. They're going to say, hey, Lord, look. Lord, I think you missed this thing over here that I did. I was really good to this guy that was out there on the street one day, and I think you're not giving me quite enough credit for that, Lord. I think I need, on a scale of 1 to 10, that was definitely an 8, Lord. And I need to have a little bit more. And that's what they think they're going to do when they get before the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they may as well go to a place where there are 10 Niagara Falls or 10,000 Niagara Falls all cascading down at once and argue with the sound of the water as it comes down, as to stand before the holy judgment seat of Christ and speak against the one who comes with unchallenged authority. Let's read Psalms and here 29:3-5, where it talks about the voice of the Lord. It gives many descriptions of it, and I think you'll see. Verse 3 says, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. That's not silent. He thundereth, and the Lord is upon many waters. And the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. In verses 7 through 9, it is, the voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness, and the Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve, and discovereth the forest, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. This is the voice of the Lord our Jesus. So the powerful voice of God will even be heard by the dead. John 5:28-29 says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. And they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, J. Vernon McGee, and I love J. Vernon McGee. I like to listen to his Through the Bible series on the radio and so forth. And I've been listening to him for years and years and years. Well, he tells us that when Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave, he shouted, Lazarus, come forth. Now, he says he had to be specific about who he was calling from the grave, because if he had just said, come forth, every grave in the world would have emptied out right then and there. That's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ's voice. It is a voice of unchallenged authority. It is the voice that called this universe into existence, the voice that will raise his own from the grave, the voice that will take his own out of the world to be with him, and it is the voice that will call every man who has ever lived to a day of judgment. And then we have the ruling Christ with unequaled majesty. Verse 16 says, and he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So in his vision, John saw that Jesus had 7 stars in his right hand. We see in verse 20 that these stars are the angels of the 7 churches. And we'll have more to say about that when we get there. But here we need to remember what the number 7 symbolizes. Remember the lesson we did on numbers and so forth? It represents perfection and completion. So the symbolism suggests that the one who holds the seven stars has complete control over all the forces, known and unknown, natural and supernatural, seen and unseen, that shape the destinies of men. He holds these forces in his right hand, the hand of power. The things that overtake us are not overlooked by our Lord. They are overruled by him. He is in complete control. That's what the symbolism of that holding the stars in his right hand means. Now, there was once a popular song that says he's got the whole world in his hand. Everybody know that song? He's got the, we sing that as kids and everything else, right? Well, according to God's word, Jesus has more than the world. He has the stars, the planets, and the entire universe in his hand. This is the symbolism of the seven stars. Jesus has the complete universe in his hand. So what should it mean to you and me that Jesus has the universe in his hands? Well, to me, it's a comfort, right? It comforts me, knowing that God's Son is the ruling Christ with unequaled majesty, encourages me to trust him with even the smallest things that are going on in my life. Jesus Christ is the reigning Christ who rules in majesty. And then we have the revenging Christ with unspoiled victory. So verse 16 continues with John saying, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. So what image does that give you? Does that mean there's going to be some grotesque picture of Christ with some sword coming out of his mouth and so forth? No, absolutely not. What? It's the Word of God, absolutely. Remember, the book of Revelation is a book of symbolism. So what do you think Jesus will do with a two-edged sword? And the answer is in Revelation chapter 9, verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. Remember, the book of Revelation is filled with symbolism, and we are to understand that symbolism and then believe in the reality of what it means. The symbol of the two-edged sword speaks of the power of the Lord's words, and with them he shall smite the nations. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So nothing can stand before God's word. 10 times in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, we read, and God said. When God spoke, worlds sprang into space. Darkness fled, and the earth arose and flung back the sea, and life forms appeared in countless multitude. When the word was made flesh, demons, disease, and death fled. And whether it is the word going forth to replenish the earth as in Genesis 1, or to redeem the earth as in the days of his flesh, or to reclaim the earth as here in this majestic vision, the result is always the same. Whether as creator, comforter, or conqueror, the mighty word is invincible. John Phillips is another commentator that I like to use, and he says that Jesus is going to speak just 2 words at the Battle of Armageddon, and then it's just going to be all over. Jesus is going to look out over all the massive armies of Satan spread out all across the battlefield, millions upon millions of soldiers, and he's going to command, drop dead, and it's all going to be over. There's not going to be a battle. There's not going to be a fight. It's just going to be done. Drop dead, and they'll all fall to the ground. Jesus is the revenging Christ with unspoiled victory. And then we have the resplendent Christ with undimmed glory. John then says in the last part of verse 16, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. You know, when Jesus lived on the earth, he was the most approachable of men. And I was making fun of the appearance and the paintings and so forth, but there was a true purpose in Jesus being what he was when he was here on the earth. He wanted to be approachable. He wanted for the little children to come to him. Zacchaeus, as a publican, a great sinner at that time, he wanted him to be able to come and approach him. Nicodemus, the statesman could come and approach Jesus. Simon the leper could come. That poor, lost women of the streets, they could come, but no longer. John says that the Lord's countenance was like the noonday sun as he looked at him. Can you imagine looking into the fiery face of the sun? I mean, if you've ever, I had some astronomy classes as I grew up, and we looked at solar eclipses, and we always had, when we looked at the sun, we had to have these really dark lenses that we looked through, or we'd be blinded. I mean, you look at the sun, even just for a few moments, and you've got all the dots and can damage your eyes. And so, you know, we cannot look upon the sun shining in its strength. Even more so, we cannot approach the face of the sun. Now, scientists tell us that 1 pound of heat radiation can raise 20 million tons of rock by 2,500 degrees centigrade and turn it into an incandescent lava. The sun is losing weight by radiation at the rate of 4.2 million tons per second. So 1 pound can turn a bunch of rock into lava. The sun is losing 4.2 million tons a second. There is no way we can approach a power like that. When the Apostle Paul saw Jesus on the Damascus Road, Jesus was in his glorified body, the same body that Jesus that John is describing here, and it blinded him. No human could look upon Jesus today in our current form. So the interesting thing is that when we as believers see Jesus in his undimmed glory, we also are going to be in our glorified bodies as well. We are going to be like him. So we're going to be able to look upon him. If you wanted to be able to look at the sun, you had to be of the same nature as the sun, right? So we're going to be as the same nature of Jesus. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." Once we are in our glorified bodies of the same nature as Jesus, we'll be able to look upon our Lord. The face of Jesus will be all the light that we need in heaven. No more sun, no more moon, no more stars are going to need to fill our skies. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So for right now, we can't see him with our eyes, but we have him in our hearts. The light shineth within our hearts. And when I do see him, I'm going to know him because he has lived in my heart. And I'm anxious to see our Lord Jesus in the brightness of his glory when he comes as that resplendent Christ with undiminished glory, aren't you? I'm looking forward to that day. Then we have the reassuring Christ with undiluted deity. Verses 17 and 18 says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death." Now boy, if those aren't two powerful verses, I don't know what are. You know, I heard a preacher tell a story of a man who boasted about his easy relationship with Jesus. I get somewhat, I understand the secular world. I understand music, and there's a lot of times we get really familiar with God, and we talk about the man upstairs and so forth. But and this story really kind of speaks to that. So the preacher tells a story of a man who boasted about his easy relationship with Jesus. The man said, "Jesus and I, well, we're just good friends. You know, sometimes when I'm shaving, he comes into the bathroom with me." The preacher looks at him and says, "You mean literally?" Oh, yeah, he comes in his body. And the preacher said, "Well, what does he do?" And the man said, "Well, he just puts his arm around my shoulder while I'm standing there shaving." And the preacher said, "Is that right? So what do you do?" And the man said, "Well, I just keep on shaving. You know, the Lord just standing there. He's got his arm around me, and I just keep on shaving. We just have a good time there that morning." The preacher looked at him and said, "Well, then that's not Jesus. That's not Jesus." If the Jesus that is before us today were to come into that bathroom with you, you wouldn't just keep on shaving. When we see Jesus, we're going to fall at His feet. We are not going to just keep on shaving. So, the Apostle John had a close relationship with Jesus. And just to make if there was anybody that had an easy relationship with Jesus Christ, it would be the Apostle John. He was the apostle that Jesus loved, right? And when he saw this Jesus, John didn't walk up to him, shake his hand, pat him on the back, and say, "Hey, buddy, it's been a long time no see." What did he do? John says that when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. John, witnessing the full magnitude of the glorified, risen, and ascended Lord, had the only reaction possible for us. He fell at the Lord's feet. Now, if that was all this verse said, we might be afraid to approach the Lord today. I've been talking a lot about how unapproachable Jesus Christ is today in our lesson. And if this was all that there was to the lesson, we might be afraid to approach Him. We might even be hesitant to want to have a fellowship with someone so far above us in glory and power that all we want to do is shrink back from Him. But the verse doesn't end there. Jesus responds to John by laying His right hand upon him, saying unto me, "Fear not." Jesus touched John and said, "Get up, son, don't be afraid." So even though Christ's outward appearance had changed since John first saw him, his heart remained the same. Now notice which hand the Lord placed upon John. It was the right hand. And it was the hand that symbolized power and authority. Jesus touched the eyes of the blind, and the blind saw. He touched the ears of the deaf, and the deaf could hear. He touched the limbs of the crippled, and the crippled got up and walked. If Jesus were standing before you right now, how would you feel? There are a lot of people in our society that feel just absolutely untouchable. They feel like they have lived such a horrible life, done so many bad things in this world. People have rejected them. People have walked away from them. And the message of Jesus Christ has for them, that no matter how untouchable you may consider yourself, Jesus loves you. It matters not how bad you've been or what condition that you are in. Jesus loves you. One of the many songs that have always reminded me of my mother is the song, "He Touched Me." My mother was a singer, and she had a beautiful, beautiful soprano voice. And she was a soloist in the front of the church all the time. And when she sang that song, it would just absolutely raise goosebumps on my arm. But it's the message of the song that truly makes me emotional. The words, "He touched me. Oh, He touched me." I'm not going to sing. Don't worry about it. Don't run out of the room yet. He touched me. And oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know. He touched me and made me whole. Amen. Amen, yeah. Jesus goes on to tell John that I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Now the phrase, "I am the first and the last," is Jesus identifying Himself to John. The words speak of His deity. He came out of eternity and He moves into eternity. The phrase, "I am He that liveth and was dead," speaks of His redemptive death and His resurrection. Romans 8:34 says, "And who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." So it is Christ who died and has risen again. Each of us are great, great sinners. Don't kid yourself. You are a great sinner. And this tells you and me that Christ died for us and He is risen for the dead. He rose for our justification to show that we are forgiven and that we have the opportunity to make Him our Lord and Savior and to go to meet Him in heaven someday. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God and that He makes intercession for us. That is, He prays for us. And then Jesus says, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And this refers to His present state. He is not only judging, but He is also alive, making intercession for us. And then He says, and have the keys of death and Hades. Now, this is one of those phrases that the preacher says, and we think we know what it means, but we need to take a little deeper look at this phrase, right? The word keys, it stands for authority and possession and privilege. And the one who has the keys is the one who is in control. You know, what do keys do? They open things, they unlock and they lock things, or they liberate or they imprison. Like everyone else, I walk around with a bunch of keys in my pockets. I got keys to my house, I got keys to my car, I got keys to the locks of the gates on my fences, my office at work, and many other things. Now, sometimes I even forget why I got the keys that are on these key rings. I mean, I got so many of them, I look at that thing and I say, well, what in the world does that thing go to? As I get older, that happens to me more and more often. I carry those keys because they enable me to control who opens the doors or starts my cars and has access to the things that I want to keep to myself. I don't want them just walking off, right? So Jesus says that He has the keys to death and of Hades. Death and Hades are the two great enemies of man. The New Testament Greek word is Hades, and the Old Testament Hebrew word is Sheol. Now, both words literally mean the realm of the unseen spirit world. When a person dies, death gets the body, but Hades gets the spirit and the soul. Now, I'm not going to spend time today, because I'm out of time, actually, talking about the two parts of Sheol as it's described in the parable of the rich man and the poor man from Luke, or the third heaven that Paul saw. But suffice it to say that when a lost person dies, they go to a place of torment, and it's called Hades in the New Testament. The saved person goes to be with the Lord in heaven. But our earthly bodies are claimed by death. Now, Jesus tells us that He is the keeper of the keys to both death and Hades. So how did Jesus get those keys? By His resurrection. When Jesus died, Satan and his cohorts and death, they had a party. They laughed it up, knowing that they had the Son of God in their control. But they didn't have Him at all, did they? Jesus was taken captive by death that He might set captive free. Jesus rose from the dead in complete control. He pulled death from His throne. He threw Him to the dungeon floor. And then He put His heel on the throat of death. He reached down and He pulled out the sting of death. And in its place, He ignited a star of hope within that tomb. Jesus did this with ease. He did it with confidence. And He did it with calmness. It wasn't even a battle. As a matter of fact, Jesus was so calm about it that He folded His grave clothes. He folded His grave clothes. John 27 says, and the napkin that was about His head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. So how did you leave your bedroom this morning? Hey, and you're all rushed to get up and go, come into church this morning? Did you leave it all nice and folded and bed made and everything? Some of you guys make your bed every morning. I don't make my bed every morning. When I get ready to come off. So Jesus did not leave His garments on the floor in a resurrection rust. He was in complete control of the situation. Nobody was going to stop Him or get in His way, certainly not Satan or any of his demons or death. We have so much to be thankful for because our risen, living, victorious Savior owns the keys of death and Hades. He is the one who can relieve us of the terrible fear of death. We don't have to fear death anymore. All death is just a step into eternity. What a mighty God we serve. What a glorious Savior we have. And I close today's lesson with a sadness in my heart for all those that would walk right past Calvary to the gates of hell. If you refuse Jesus, He's going to open those gates and He's condemned you to spend eternity in the fires that are within those gates. That is not what Jesus wants for you. He loves you. He died and rose again so that you can stop at Calvary and accept the free gift of salvation and eternal life that our Lord offers. Do you want to be free? Jesus has the key. Romans 6, 9 through 11 says, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. I don't fear death anymore. Matter of fact, there are times when my aching body tells me it's sure going to be nice to have a new glorified body, right?